The grace and peace of Yahweh be with you all. I hope by the grace of Yahweh, I can share with you something that I've learned and received from the Lord. And I hope that Yahweh God can use this sharing to encourage you all. So before I begin, let us pray to draw close to God. Our God in heaven, our Abba Father Yahweh, we ask that you come among us. Help our hearts and minds quiet down before you. Although we are in a new environment, and there are many people gathered here together, but we ask that you help us focus on you, so that we can draw close to you, so that we can allow you, Yahweh, to speak to us. So we can understand your will even more, so that we can follow closely, to submit to your will, and to do your commands. May every dear brother and sister and co-worker who is here at this camp, may we receive your blessing, use your word to revive our spirit, so that we can see your way and we can follow closely. To follow your will for us on this earth. So we commit the following time into your hands, and we ask that you be with us. May your spirit search our hearts, and according to our needs, speak to us, lead us to follow you. We pray all this with one heart, and we ask that Yahweh God, you hear our prayer. Amen. I'm sure you all know the camp theme. Blessed are the meek, because they will inherit the earth. When I received this camp theme and the invitation to share, I meditated on this verse. And as I meditated on this verse, the Lord let me see that there is another verse that can be considered a twin sister to this verse. I thought it was amazing, because I never thought of it in this way. I never thought that these two verses were related in any way. Only during this time I began to see that they were related. This verse in Matthew chapter 5 is from the teachings of Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. The other verse that I came to see, which is related to this verse, is actually from the last chapter of Matthew. It's in the last section of the last chapter of Matthew. So one verse is from the first and early teachings of Jesus, and the other verse is Jesus teaching to his disciples before his ascension. But what's interesting is that both of them are speaking of the same thing, and this is what I want to share with you all today. So we can take a look at the other verse first. It's from Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You may ask, how are the two verses related? So I'll tell you their relationship first, so that'll be easier for you to grasp. So the verse from Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, is God's promise. The first is a promise. The second verse from Matthew 28, is telling us that those who receive the promise must do something. They need to take hold of what God has promised. They need to grasp hold of what God has promised. So they must do something to receive what God has promised. Go. So the first thing I need to point out is a promise. As the English saying goes, is not handed to you on a silver platter, on a silver plate. So when waiters hand you something to eat, they have a platter, and the platter is usually made from silver. So that's why it's called a silver plate. So God's promise, you must remember, is never handed to you on a platter so you can take and enjoy it. No, you must go and get it. You must seek after it. So this is a very important principle I need to tell you today. So God says to man, you are blessed because you will inherit the earth. But actually, the Gospel of Matthew is not the first time God has said this. The first time that God says this is in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. So in the first chapter of the Bible, it already says this. God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the livestock, and over all the earth. So here it says, all the earth. They had to have dominion over it. So in some English translations, it is translated as rule. So the word rule and have dominion have the same meaning. So this means inherit the earth. They would inherit all the earth. So this was already told to mankind from the very beginning. So to inherit the earth, to rule all the earth, what did they need to do? Verse 28, God continues, God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Subdue. They must subdue the earth, have dominion over it. This means that we must do something. We must subdue the earth, and then we can inherit all the earth. So you need to understand that inheriting the earth doesn't mean that you have a place to live. They can just live on it. To inherit means that you have an inheritance. You are the owner of this land. God has given you this land, and you are responsible for managing and ruling it. So it is obvious that this promise was given to man here in Genesis chapter 1. Adam is a representative of man. So from the beginning, God had already promised to give all the earth to man. This was the first promise that God gave to man. You need to understand what a promise is. So a promise is given to man. God announces this promise. I have given it to you. Then now it depends on you to see whether you will make this promise come true. So remember that a promise is never attained by sitting around and the promise just falls down from the sky into your lap. The Bible never speaks of a promise like that. But very quickly, we can see that Adam and his descendants failed and could not receive the promise. And then the second time this promise is mentioned is in Genesis chapter 13, verse 17. This is the second time that this promise appears. So this promise was directed to Abraham. God said to Abraham, arise, walk through the land in its length and in its breadth, for I will give it to you. So that's why this promise was later called the Promised Land, because God promised it to Abraham. So God told Abraham to walk through the land, and I will give it to you. Abraham didn't receive the land. Abraham's descendants, Isaac and Jacob, also didn't receive the land. Only many generations later did they receive the land. So of course, if you have read the Bible, you will know, how did Abraham's descendants receive this land in the end? Did they receive it because the time had come for them to receive it? No, they had to fight for it. They had to go to war. So at the time, Joshua led them into the Promised Land to fight, to win each piece of land one by one from the enemy, and then they could receive the land. They had to conquer the lands and fight for it in order to gain this land. God promised them the land, but they had to fight for it. So this time the Israelites were better than the previous descendants of Adam, and they finally received this land that God had promised them. So do you understand the point that I just made? God promised that we will inherit the earth, but this doesn't mean that we can just sit around and do nothing and then we can inherit the earth. We can't just sit around and when the time's up, we'll inherit it. This is a misunderstanding. So that's why I said the verse from Matthew chapter 5 and the verse from Matthew 28 are two pieces of a puzzle. When you put them together, you can see the full picture. You can say, oh, so that's what it means. So finally, after many years of battle, the Israelites received the land that God had promised. But unfortunately, they weren't able to keep it. In the end, because they rebelled against God, the land that they had received was taken away from them. They failed again. The third time that this promise appears, who is it directed to? It is directed to those who are the children of God in the New Testament. And we come to Matthew chapter 5. So this is the third time that God has promised this to man. The Old Testament speaks of the relationship between the Israelites and the land. So they won the land, and then they were attacked and it was taken from them. And then they fought to get it back, and then they were attacked. But finally, in the end, they still lost the land. As we come to the New Testament, God promises to man the third time. It is the same as the Old Testament. This promise cannot be fulfilled just by us sitting around. That's why in Matthew 28, Jesus commands us to go and make disciples of all nations. And that is how we fulfill the promise of God. And that is how we can inherit the earth. So this is the first point that I want you to clearly understand, how we can inherit the earth. Or you may think that you can just sit around and wait. For example, you may have come to know the Lord when you were 20, and perhaps you can sit around for about 60 years, and when you reach the age of 80 and it's time for you to go to heaven, then you can inherit the earth. So this is the first point that I want you to clearly understand, how we can inherit the earth. Or else you might think that you can just sit around and wait. Perhaps you came to know the Lord when you were 20, and you just sit and wait until you're 80. You waited for 60 years, and when it's time for you to go to heaven, you can receive the promise. No, it's not like that. There's something that you need to do to grasp hold of this land, to grasp hold of the promise that God has promised. God has said, I've promised it to you. Go and get it. Remember that you need to go and get it. That's why it says in Matthew 28, verse 19, go. We've already read this verse, so we won't read it again. Many people have misinterpreted this verse in Matthew 28. To many people, the meaning of this verse is that God has given us the commission to share the gospel. This is the commission that God has given to us to share the gospel. This concept has a lot of differences from the true meaning of this verse. It deviates to such an extent that it can be considered incorrect. We need to take a look carefully at what this verse means. It's not just saying to share the gospel. It's not that simple. It has a very clear instruction in this verse that we must clearly grasp. Or you may think that you're living out this verse, but you're actually not. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. We need to take note of all nations. What does all nations mean? You may say it means everyone. Everyone on the earth, the whole of mankind. No, it's not. All nations doesn't equal all men. The English translation is a bit more accurate. It says here, all the nations. What are nations? They are countries. In the original language, in Greek, this word is ethnos. Ethnos, if translated to English, is ethnic. So what does ethnic mean? It can mean nationality or ethnicity. So this word can mean a nation or it can mean an ethnicity. So Jesus is saying, go and make disciples of all countries or all ethnicities. You may say, there doesn't seem to be a big difference, but there is a difference. What is the unit of measurement here? With the first meaning, when we were speaking all mankind, the unit of measurement is man, one person. So we are speaking of all mankind. But in this verse, that is not the unit of measurement. It is talking about all countries or all ethnicities. That means the unit of measurement is country or ethnicity. There is a difference, and there is a big difference. In this verse, the unit of measurement is not man, but by country and ethnicity. Where is the difference? The difference is very big. If the unit of measurement is man, this is mission impossible. It is a mission that cannot be accomplished. If this verse is telling us to make every single person in the world a disciple of Jesus, this is impossible. Why is this impossible? It's very simple. In this world, there will definitely be people who will not believe in Jesus. Even the Bible tells us that there will be people who will not believe. So how can you make every single person a disciple of Jesus? We don't even need to start, because it's a mission that we cannot finish. But not only is it impossible to make all men disciples of Jesus, there will be unbelievers. It's not even just speaking about making them disciples. Even if we just share the gospel to them, if we talk about sharing the gospel to every single person in the world, it doesn't matter whether they believe or not, that's their responsibility. Even then, it cannot be done. It is still too difficult. According to statistics, about 1/3 of the world's population are Christian. That's quite a lot. That's more than 2 billion people, because there's about 7 billion people in the world. That means that there are still more than 4 billion people who have not come to the Lord. Of course, among them, there are some who have heard the gospel before, but to share the gospel and explain the gospel clearly to the remaining 4 billion people, how long do you think that will take? How long will it take? And don't forget, there are new births every day. There's another verse in Matthew chapter 24 that says, "This good news of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world for a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come, and then Jesus will come again." So first, the gospel has to be preached in the whole world for a testimony to all the nations. If this is speaking about every single person in the world, then we need to wait for a very long time. There is no end in sight. We're talking about 4 billion people. In China, there's 1.3 billion people. We're still a long way from 4 billion people. But even just China, how long will it take to preach the gospel to every single person in China? But we're talking about the whole world. So if you need to preach the gospel to every single person without missing anyone, and then the end will come, I think we need to wait for a very long time. So thankfully, this is not the condition that the Bible gives us. The Bible doesn't tell us that we must preach the gospel to every single person. The Bible tells us that in every nation and in every ethnicity, we are to make disciples. If this is the case, then the chance of success increases by a lot. And the time needed for this to be done is no longer so far in sight. Although there are a lot of countries in the world, I think there are more than 200 countries in the world. To make disciples of people in every nation and every ethnicity, in every nation there might be more than one ethnicity, like China has more than one ethnicity. To have disciples in every ethnicity, it is still easier compared to making disciples of every single person in the world. It's no longer something that will take forever to do. But of course we need to ask, why does Jesus only require us to make disciples and be a testimony to people of all nations and ethnicities, and not to be a testimony to every single person in the world? Of course, it's not because Jesus thinks it's just too difficult, so that he lowers the level of difficulty for us. That is not the case. It's actually related to God's will and God's plan. God has a will in all this. So if you don't understand the will of God, you may work very hard to do it, but because your will is not in line with his, what you do is not very effective. What is God's will in all this? It is related to our camp theme. It is related to inheriting the earth, to rule over all the earth. God's will is that when Jesus comes again to this earth, that's why when it has been done, then Jesus will come again. The end things will come, and then Jesus will prepare to come back. But first, the verse here must be fulfilled. Why? Because it is related to him coming back again. When he comes back again, in every nation and in every ethnicity, there will be disciples of Christ. Because you have already fulfilled this verse, you have already done it. But there are disciples in every nation and in every ethnicity. I'm not talking about just one or two people in each nation or ethnicity. Because if you know why he needs these people, then you'll know why. There must be enough people in this nation or ethnicity to do what? To rule with Jesus, his own nation or ethnicity. So of course, you can't just have one or two people or a handful of people. You need enough people to form a government, to be able to rule over that nation or ethnicity. And you may ask, why is it necessary for people of the same ethnicity to rule over their own ethnicity? This is what the Bible says. It tells us that those who rule will rule over people who has the same ethnicity as theirs. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. In this verse, Jesus is speaking to his 12 disciples. So we will only look at one part of this verse. He's speaking to his 12 disciples like Peter, John, and James. He says to them, he says, the 12 of you will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Did you notice? The responsibility given to the 12 apostles is to rule over where? It's to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. Why is it that they will rule over Israel? Why not other places? For example, Syria, which is nearby, or below Israel, Egypt? Of course, you know, it would be very difficult. It's like the Chinese ruling over the Japanese. Maybe you think that's okay, but if we swap it around, we say the Japanese can rule over the Chinese, what would you think about that? No, that wouldn't work, would it? It's very difficult. It would be difficult to ask people of Israel to rule over Arab countries, or people of Muslim countries to rule over Israel. No, that wouldn't work. That's why the Bible has a plan. The Bible has its own arrangement. Those who rule will be ruling over people of the same ethnicity. Or else, if you mix them all together, what nation would it be? We wouldn't know what nation it would be. But then you may ask, when Jesus comes back again, will there still be nations? I thought there was only the kingdom of God. Well, perhaps you need to read more of your Bible. When Jesus comes back again, first there'll be the millennium, the 1,000 years. During the millennium, there are actually nations. After the millennium, when God comes down to earth, and when the new heavens and earth come, even then, there are different nations. So you can go home to read up on it. In Revelations chapter 20, verse 3 and verse 8, or chapter 21, verses 24 and 26. So during the millennium, and even when there are new heavens and new earth, there are still different nations. Now the whole picture is getting clearer. God's will is that on every piece of land, in every nation, and in every ethnicity, there are His representatives who have become disciples, so that when Jesus comes back again, together, they will rule over all the nations. They will rule over all the earth. This is what it means to inherit the earth. Thus, it is my responsibility to work hard so that in all nations and in all ethnicities, there are not just a minority of people, but enough people who are disciples so that in the future, they can rule the earth with Jesus, to inherit the earth. This is our responsibility. I hope that up to this point, it's quite clear and you all understand. So the Great Commission is quite different to how most people understand it, as just spreading the gospel. Spreading the gospel without plan or without direction, just spreading the gospel to whoever we see. We go here and there to share the gospel. But no, the Bible has a plan. God has a very clear plan that He wants to accomplish on this earth, and we need to act in accordance to His plan, not moving forward recklessly. Regarding the Great Commission, in Matthew 28, is repeated in Acts chapter 1, and this time it's even clearer and in more detail. We can take a look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8. We can see how clear it is. Jesus says to His disciples, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Isn't it in more detail and clearer? There's even an order of how to do it. They must begin in Jerusalem, and then step by step moving out. So Jerusalem is a city, the capital city of the province of Judea. Then it must be spread from Jerusalem to the rest of the province of Judea, and then to the neighboring province, which is Samaria, and then step by step, spread out to the uttermost parts of the earth. So it's not just about spreading the gospel. It's a strategic way of spreading the gospel. It's a continual expansion of territory. It's this kind of spreading of the gospel to make disciples of all nations and all ethnicities. It's very clear, the whole order of events, the whole plan. So Jesus commanded his disciples, don't leave yet, don't leave Jerusalem yet. Later on, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and this is what you must do. But the question is, after the Holy Spirit came, did the apostles, the disciples, follow Jesus' instructions? So after Jesus said these words, he ascended to heaven. And then at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down. And the work of the Holy Spirit was mighty in power. In one day, 3,000 people came to the Lord. Then after some time, John and Peter performed a miracle. A certain man who was lame from birth for almost 40-some years was healed and he could walk. It was a great miracle. And another 5,000 people came to the Lord. So 3,000 plus 5,000, that's already 8,000 people within 2 days. And because of all the miracles that were continually happening, people from the neighboring cities around Jerusalem were carrying the sick over so that even if Peter's shadow came upon them, they would be healed. So you can imagine hundreds and thousands of people were coming in. So the work of the gospel in Jerusalem was in full swing. So what happened then when the work of the gospel was in full swing? There were 10,000 people coming to know the Lord. That's a lot. Even today in evangelical meetings, not even so many people come to know the Lord. And in the end, the apostles, the disciples in Jerusalem, put aside Jesus' words. They didn't think about going out anymore because there was already so much to do in Jerusalem. We're talking about 10,000 people coming to know the Lord. You'd be very busy. You would have to take care of them to help them grow spiritually. There was so much to do, even more than you could manage. There's no time left to think about other work. Of course, since the gospel was already thriving here, then of course we should continue the work here, right? There's no reason to pack our bags and to leave our homes and go somewhere else to do the work of the gospel. So naturally, they remained in Jerusalem to continue to spread the gospel. It's pretty good, right? We don't need to pack our bags and leave our homes. We can live comfortably, but we're still spreading the gospel. We can still do God's work. Isn't it great? So they happily continued to remain in Jerusalem. So they continued on and on and on and on until what happened? Until the persecution came, the great persecution. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1, a great persecution arose against the church which was in Jerusalem in that day. They were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. So they no longer remained in Jerusalem. They were going out. Where to? To the regions of Judea. And they went further to Samaria. It's pretty close to what was said in chapter 1, where it says to begin in Jerusalem, and then to Judea and Samaria. Actually, it's exactly the same. But they weren't going for the purpose of spreading the gospel. They were actually fleeing from persecution. Of course, they wouldn't stop there. They would continue on further. When we get to Acts chapter 11, it says that those who were scattered abroad by the oppression that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch to Asia Minor. You'll notice that the words of the Lord were fulfilled. The disciples did it. They were scattered to different places and began to spread the gospel, but it was slightly against their own will. So we see that the work of the Lord is quite amazing. The work of God is amazing. He uses the things that we don't want to happen, to help us fulfill the Great Commission. He leads us to do God's will. This is truly amazing. We really don't want these kind of things to happen. When these things happen, we think, oh, it's so terrible. But it's because of these things that they finally went out. They finally went out to fulfill the Great Commission that the Lord gave them. So the work of God is amazing and unimaginable. The things that we really don't want to happen, happen. but it happens so that it can accomplish the greatest thing on earth. This is what's amazing about God. Make disciples of all nations. So now you know it's not just spreading the gospel. If God just wanted us to spread the gospel, there were so many people in Jerusalem that they could have spread the gospel to. So many miracles were being performed, and the gospel was thriving there. Why was there persecution so that the disciples were scattered? It's because God's will is not just to spread the gospel so that there are a lot of people who come to know him. He wants the gospel to reach all nations so that Jesus can return to fulfill God's will on this earth. So we need to be very clear about God's will, or else I'm afraid that what we're doing cannot accomplish God's plan on this earth.
Some of you may think, for the gospel to be spread to every nation and every ethnicity, it seems like we're not far off. Many nations have already heard the gospel, right? They have churches and there are Christians there. But there is still one more thing that we need to take note of. You're right. Almost all the nations of the world have Christians. But are they committed Christians? Or are they nominal Christians? It's true that in many places around the world, in different ethnicities, they have already heard the gospel. But is what they've heard really the biblical gospel? Or is it a gospel that doesn't require commitment? Or is it the prosperity gospel? So we need to get this straight. How many nations and ethnicities have heard the gospel that Jesus preached? A gospel that requires commitment towards God. I'm not quite sure. I'm not sure that every nation has heard this gospel. So if you think that the gospel has already spread to almost all the nations, the fearful reality is that the false gospel spreads much quicker than the true gospel. It spreads much faster. This is the problem. Even in countries in Southeast Asia, places that are closest to here, have they heard the true gospel? For example, in Vietnam, Cambodia, or Laos, or even in countries like Myanmar, Burma. I don't know. I've been to some of these places and have visited some churches, but the gospel I heard didn't seem to be the gospel that requires total commitment towards God. So the problem is that on the surface it seems that they have heard the gospel, but in reality it's a false gospel. We need to spread the gospel to them so that they can become true disciples of Jesus and not nominal disciples. So in reality, there is still much work to do. There remains still a lot of land to be gained. We use an Old Testament term, a land to be possessed. You've already gained some of it, but you haven't gained it all yet. Like when Joshua led the Israelites to conquer the lands, they had already gained some of the land. Some of the tribes already had land, but there were still many tribes without land. So in the end, Joshua first cast lots for them to divide the land. So in Joshua chapter 18, he says to the children of Israel, "How long will you neglect to go in to possess the land?" Perhaps the Spirit of God is also asking us this question. In this world, there are still many lands to be gained. How long will we neglect to possess the land? How long will we delay the time for Jesus to come back again? This is a question that we must answer. So I ask every brother and sister sincerely to discern what I am saying. Is what I'm saying here my own personal opinion? If it is my own personal opinion, then you don't need to listen to what I have to say. You can just consider it to be an interesting theory. It's not bad, it's an interesting theory. You don't need to do anything about it. But if what I share is not my own personal opinion, if this is truly God's word, and if this is truly the great commission that Jesus gave to all his disciples, this commission isn't just to evangelize and spread the gospel. Spreading the gospel to my neighbor or my family and friends? No. Every disciple has the responsibility to go, to participate in this commission, to take part in making disciples of all nations. Of course, such a great task can't be accomplished by one person, or even by our church, Christian Disciples Church. Of course, on this earth, Jesus has other faithful disciples. But no matter how many churches and how many people, there's a part for you. If you are Jesus' disciple, what are you going to do about your part of this work? Will you get up and take up your part, even though it may be a small part, it is still your portion? If you don't take up your part where your part should have been, there will be left with a gap, a breach. And in the future, you will need to give account to God. He's not going to ask you, is God's work all done? Of course it will be done, but he will be asking you, have you done your part? Did you do your part? There may be some Christians among us who think it's okay just to keep going to church and take part in church activities and take parts in different areas of service and even try to bring some people to church, to be a Christian who follows the rules and does what he should do. And then in the future, they think they can inherit the earth. In the future, they will take part in the kingdom of heaven. That's incorrect. That's incorrect. It won't be like that. You may say, I'm just an ordinary citizen of heaven. I'm not any great apostle. But actually, those disciples who left Jerusalem were also ordinary disciples. But there is also a concept that I must make clear, because many people have such a concept. Actually, I don't feel like I really need to inherit the earth. I don't really have the ambition to rule over anyone. I just want to be an ordinary citizen of heaven, to live and work peacefully in heaven. Well, this is also a problem. Truthfully, this isn't just your problem. This is something that I also have thought about. This has been something in my heart for many years now. For a long time, this has puzzled me. In many places in the Bible, it says that the disciples who are victorious will reign with Christ. But if you ask me, I don't really want to be king. I don't really want to reign. Put up your hand if you want to be king. I really don't want to be king. Just look at the chief executive of Hong Kong. You know it's no easy job. But of course, it's not only just for this reason. It's like working in a company. I used to be a teacher. I mean, all the days that I was a teacher, I never thought about becoming a principal. Later on, when I went to work in a company, I never thought about becoming the chief executive officer. So it's okay just to fulfill your role and your function. You don't really have to be king. So I was really puzzled about this because the Bible emphasizes this. That we will reign with Christ in the future. But when I ask myself this, if I want this, I actually don't really find it appealing to be king. So then I asked myself, is it the Bible's problem or is it my problem? So the answer is very obvious. Of course it's my problem. But what is my problem? No matter how I think about it, I don't want to be king. I have no interest in this. We're talking about being lowly and gentle. We need to be lowly and gentle. But then we want to be king. How does this make sense? I couldn't solve this problem. How can a lowly and gentle person also want to be king. Unless you're like Zhang Kuangyin from the Song Dynasty, who was acclaimed emperor by his supporters. He didn't want to be emperor, but he was forced to be emperor. In that case, he didn't have a choice. If he didn't become emperor, he might have been beheaded. Well, God wouldn't do that to us. So I would like to deal with this problem with you. I also only came to understand this not too long ago. So we come back to my second part, which is also the last part of my message. There are only two parts in my message, so don't worry, we're almost finished. So the gentle will inherit the earth. The gentle. So I'll spend a little bit of time to speak on gentleness. So the words gentle and humble are often used together. Like Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, they are already used together. You all know this passage because it's also one of the camp passages. Gentleness is a type of behavior towards things and people. For example, when he is criticized or attacked, you don't fight back, you don't mind. Or towards things in this world, you don't fight or compete against other people. You have no strife in this world. So of course, you'll experience peace, because if you don't fight, then you'll have peace. Those without peace are those who are always fighting and struggling against others. Humility is an inner quality. It's an inner quality. He sees himself as very lowly and insignificant. Like what Paul says, he is less than the least of all the saints. Less than the least of all the saints. This is his attitude. It's an inner view of himself. How then are we to be kings? There's a verse in the Bible that's very interesting that might be able to answer our question. This passage is from Matthew chapter 21, verse 5. It is speaking of the incident where Jesus rides a donkey into Jerusalem. So it says in the Bible, "Tell the daughter of Zion, look, your king comes to you, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This verse is a very interesting verse. And what's interesting about this verse is that it's very closely related to the passage in Matthew chapter 5. Because first of all, both verses speak about gentleness, right? In Matthew chapter 5, it says, "Blessed are the gentle." And in this passage, it also speaks about gentleness. And then there's another thing. In this passage, it is speaking about being king. And the verse in Matthew is speaking about inheriting the earth, which is also to be king. So these two passages are very closely related. And this passage tells us what it means that the gentle will inherit the earth. It's like Jesus. He is going to be king. And it has been fulfilled in his life that the gentle will become king. Of course, we have yet to understand what it means. The story of Jesus riding on a donkey into the city is a very interesting incident. If you ever participate in a talent show, you can also try this act. You know, two people being the donkey and colt, and one person being Jesus. The image is very clear. It's also a very good Bible study material. But what's interesting to note is that Jesus went to all this trouble to send the disciples out to find the donkey and the colt, because Jesus didn't have a donkey, so he had to go and find one. And that took quite a lot of work. And then he had to ride the donkey and enter the city. So what was the purpose of doing all this? So the Bible tells us that this took place that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken through the prophet. So this was prophesied in the Old Testament. But this makes it even harder to understand. How did he fulfill this prophecy? So to fulfill a prophecy isn't just knowing what it says in the prophecy and then acting out according to the script. For example, it says that the king will ride on a donkey. Okay, so I'll go find a donkey and I'll ride it to fulfill prophecy. There wouldn't be much meaning to this. it would all seem like an act and seem quite pretentious. Just riding a donkey into the city doesn't fulfill anything, because Jerusalem is a very busy city, so it must be a very common sight to see several people riding a donkey into the city. A donkey was a very common means of transport during that time. If you weren't rich enough to ride a horse, then you would ride a donkey. So every day there must have been someone who rode a donkey into the city. So what would have it fulfilled? That means the fulfillment of prophecy is because of Jesus and not because of the donkey. It is Jesus coming into Jerusalem, and he rides a donkey and tells you that he is the gentle king. And now he is entering Jerusalem, and so those in Jerusalem should rejoice. This is how the prophecy is fulfilled. It is manifesting Jesus' identity. This incident took place to tell you that Jesus is this king. Riding a donkey is just a sign, telling everyone that the King of Zion has come. And the nature of this king is gentle and humble. That's what's happening here. And actually, when Jesus rode a donkey into Jerusalem, this prophecy was not yet completely fulfilled. It has only been fulfilled prophetically. Why is it that it was only fulfilled prophetically and not yet completely fulfilled? The reason is that when Jesus entered Jerusalem, he didn't enter with the identity of a king. He didn't enter as a king. He was not king at the time. He was going to be king soon, but he was not yet king. When did Jesus become king? He had to die, be raised up, and when God exalted him to the highest, then he became king. So it is only when he comes again that this prophecy is completely fulfilled. It is then that he really enters Jerusalem as a king. So here in Matthew, it is only a prophetic fulfillment. In the future, when Jesus comes down from heaven and enters Jerusalem again, he will definitely be going to Jerusalem, and then he will enter as a king. Then the question is, what means of transport will Jesus be taking when he enters Jerusalem? In the future, when Jesus enters Jerusalem, will he still be riding on a donkey? This is the question. In many people's minds, the first time that Jesus came, he came as a lowly servant to lay down his life for others. So he was lowly and very humble, riding on a donkey as he entered Jerusalem. But the second time Jesus comes again, he will be different. Jesus is the great glorious king. He will come with heavenly hosts, coming down from heaven, entering the city majestically, not like before, riding on a donkey. Is this concept correct? Of course, we have to understand what it means to be king. What does it mean to be king in the kingdom of heaven? This is something we need to understand clearly. The account of Jesus riding a donkey into Jerusalem is recorded in Matthew chapter 21. If we turn back a little bit to take a look at Matthew chapter 20, we'll see that there is a connection between chapter 20 and chapter 21. They both speak about being king. So we can take a look at Matthew chapter 20. If you have a Bible, I encourage you to turn to the Bible with me to Matthew chapter 20, because this passage is quite long. So you may need to take a look at the passage to be able to follow what it's talking about. In this passage, we can see what it will be like when Jesus comes again. This is something very important that I wish that you will understand. So let's take a look at this passage first, from verse 25 to 28. But Jesus summoned them and said, "You know that the rulers of the nations lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It will not be so among you, But whoever desires to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you must be your bondservant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So to many Christians, their understanding of this passage is that today, while we are on earth, we need to be a servant to serve others. We must be everyone's servant. Then, in the future, in the kingdom of heaven, we can be great and we can be first. This is how most people interpret and understand this passage. If you want to be first in the future, then now you must be last. If you want to be great in the future, then now you must be a servant. This is how most people understand this passage. But this is completely wrong. This is how the world works. The world has always worked like this. This is a fleshly view. Now you must work hard and suffer. Your mom probably taught you this as well when you were studying. Work hard now, suffer now, and then in the future, you'll see better days. This is how the people of the world function. Is this how the people of the kingdom of heaven also function? This is actually not how this passage should be understood. If you humble yourself now and be a servant now so that in the future you can be great and be first, what is this called? This is a ploy, a means to an end. If it's not a ploy or tactic, I don't know what it's called. It's serving you now and being good to you now, but in the future, I'll be greater than you. In the end, the reason why you're working so hard to serve others, it's actually just for your selfish gain, so that you'll have better days ahead. So I tell you, this is a worldly way of seeing things. This isn't what the Bible means. The Bible isn't speaking about two periods of time. It's not saying that you be servant now, and in the future, you will be the greatest. This is not what the Bible, what Jesus means. Jesus is talking about two different systems, not two different periods of time. In the worldly system, who is the greatest one? It's the one who everyone serves. And everyone has to listen to him. At work, who's the greatest? The boss is the greatest. He can tell you to do this and that. He can even ask you to buy his coffee, and you'll have to do it. You're the one serving him. And this is how the world functions. But Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is different. In the kingdom of heaven, it's the complete opposite. The one who serves is great. The one who is served by others is the least. So it's not a matter of time. Whether it's the kingdom of heaven now on earth, or in the future when the kingdom of heaven comes, as long as it's in the kingdom of heaven, this is how it will work. The one who serves is the greater one. The one who is served is the least. It's the complete opposite of how the world functions. You may say, how is this possible? Why not? This is completely correct. Why is the one who serves others the greater one? Of course he is. When one is a servant, it means that everyone needs him to serve. Wouldn't you say he's the most important one? You can't live without him. What would happen if the one who is always being served by others isn't around? Everyone would be so happy. There's one less person to be served. He is the most dispensable. But it's different for the one who serves others. That's why domestic helpers are so important. Without them, what would happen to my mum? We need to go to work, so we ask the domestic helpers to look after our parents. So do you understand this? You need them. You need their service. That means that the one who is able to serve more people, to serve the most people, then he becomes the most important person. Many people wouldn't be able to live without him. It's very simple. This is the meaning of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can serve more people, the greater is his importance. And when this person needs to serve more people, and so many people need him, this person requires more power. So now you understand why God exalted him to the highest and gave him all authority in heaven and on earth, because his responsibility is to serve everyone on earth. He needs all authority and power. God gave power to Jesus not so that he can enjoy this authority and power. It's not like that. If it was like that, it wouldn't be Jesus. He needed this power because he needed this power to serve everyone in this world, all those who believe in him. Do you understand this? It was all for us. It was all for us and not for himself. If you think that Jesus really likes this power and authority and sitting at the right hand of God, then you've misunderstood him. That's why I said earlier, a gentle and humble person doesn't want to reign. That's why this isn't what it means for Jesus to be king. He doesn't want some kind of identity. He doesn't want power and enjoy a high position. Only fleshly people want these things. He wants this identity and this power in order that he can serve. You need to understand that if someone isn't able to do anything, he can't serve. There are some people who are very willing to serve, but when you give him something to do, he breaks everything. In such cases, we don't want them to serve us. The more they serve, the busier we are. To serve others, you need a lot of qualifications. You need a lot of abilities, power, wisdom, to truly be able to serve others. Do you understand now? Our way of thinking must make a 180-degree change. So to reign isn't about an identity or status. It's a service. Just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. So when Jesus comes again, what will he be like? He says, I am gentle and lowly in heart. So when he comes again, he will still be gentle and lowly in heart. There's no other option. He won't stop being gentle and lowly in heart just because he's become king, or else his gentleness and lowliness is just an act. It's just temporary. No, he will always be gentle and lowly in heart. When he was crucified on the cross, he was gentle and lowly in heart. When he sits at the right hand of God, he is still gentle and lowly in heart. He doesn't focus on his identity and position and status. So when Jesus comes again, symbolically, he will still be riding on a donkey on a colt. He's not going to come in majestically. He will come among us gently and humbly. So time is almost up. The camp manager is already looking at me. So here I will conclude my message. Now you understand that our minds, our way of thinking, must undergo a 180-degree change. Inheriting the earth doesn't mean to possess the earth. It is serving all the people on earth. To serve the people on the earth, it is to represent God, to serve them. So think clearly about this. Do you really want to inherit the earth? To inherit the earth is not about gaining a position or status. It is a service. So you need to think clearly about this. If right now on earth you don't want to serve the people on earth, you don't want to help them to know God, to turn to God, you don't want to help their lives change, to have this new life, then I can guarantee you that you don't want to inherit the earth. If you really were able to inherit the earth, you'd be very unhappy, because you have so much to do. You might regret it later and say, can I not have this? Only those who are gentle and lowly in heart, who are humble, who willingly give up living for themselves, willing to be servant of all, those will be worthy of inheriting the earth. Because when they inherit the earth, they will continue to serve those on the earth. Then it is heaven on earth. Then it is the kingdom of heaven on earth. Those who have a life that belongs to the kingdom of heaven, their minds and way of thinking has been changed. To them, to serve is a blessing. They won't think that only when they are being served, it is a blessing, because that's the way the world thinks. So you need to ask yourself, do you have an attitude that belongs to heaven or an attitude that belongs to the world? Lastly, let's take a look at two passages and we'll end. Let's take a look at a passage in this chapter, Matthew chapter 20. In Matthew chapter 20, there's a small incident that happens such that Jesus said these words. At the time, the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons. So her sons are John and James. They knelt before Jesus and made a request. Jesus said, "What do you want?" She said, "Command that these my two sons may sit, one on your right hand and one on your left hand, in your kingdom." That's why afterwards Jesus had to teach them about what it means to be the greatest. They wanted to be great, to sit one on his right hand and one on his left hand in his kingdom. But how Jesus replied them is very interesting. So take note of how Jesus answers them. Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." They knew that Jesus had to suffer and to be crucified, because Jesus had already prophesied about this. At this point, they should have already understood this. So they said, "Yes, we are willing. We are willing to suffer and even to die with you. But after we die, please let one of us sit on your right hand and one of us sit on your left hand." Interestingly, Jesus didn't rebuke them and tell them off for being so ambitious. No, Jesus didn't rebuke them. You must take note of this. If it was us, we would quickly rebuke them. The other 10 disciples were very indignant of them. But Jesus didn't rebuke them. He only said to them, "You do not know what you are asking." How can they not know? They're asking to sit one on your right hand and one on your left hand. So the meaning is to be number 2 and number 3 in the kingdom of heaven. So apart from Jesus, they want to be the greatest. Why did Jesus say that they don't know what they are asking? He probably should have said that what you are asking is wrong and your attitude is wrong. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, "You don't know what you're asking." Why did he say they didn't understand? It's because they didn't understand that the kingdom of heaven and the world is different. In the world, to sit on one's left hand and right hand is a symbol of high position and status. You are greater than all. But that's not how it works in the kingdom of heaven. In the kingdom of heaven, if you sit on the left hand and the right hand of Jesus, you'll have so much work to do. You have to serve others. Jesus is serving all, so if you're his right or left hand, then you need to serve a lot of people. I don't think I could bear it. It's not that I don't want to, but I don't have this power. Do you understand? That's why Jesus said to them that you don't understand what you are asking. If I really do let you sit on my right hand, are you able to bear it? You need to help him to rule and to serve all the nations. It's not a simple task. For example, if Jesus was to let them be the greatest among the 12 disciples, that would mean they had to serve the other 10 apostles to be their slave. It would be very difficult. How do you serve an apostle? What can you do for him? Do you understand? If your life needs to be able to serve an apostle, then you need a very great life. If you're with an apostle, it's likely that he'll be serving you. Do you understand? If you have to serve an apostle to build him up, our lives haven't reached that stature. That's why Jesus says to them, "You don't know what you are asking." So the last thing I want to ask all of you, do you know what you are asking? Blessed are the gentle, for they will inherit the earth. You want to inherit the earth, but do you know what you are asking? Do you really want to offer up your life to serve others? or else I'm worried that you've asked for the wrong thing. So my time is up, and so I'll finish my message. And I hope that Yahweh God will speak to all of you. Let us pray to conclude. Our Yahweh God who is in heaven, your word is incomparably marvelous. Within it is such spiritual abundance that opens our eyes. We confess that our minds and our way of thinking is often still very worldly, such that sometimes when we read the Bible, we don't understand. When we read certain parts of the Bible, we think, actually, I don't really want this. I don't really like what it says in the Bible. And only because this is what the Bible says, we continue to read it. Lord, it's because our minds and our ways of thinking hasn't changed. We aren't able to understand the mind and the way of thinking of a spiritual person who belongs to heaven, or understand his attitude. Lord, we thank you that through tonight, we have had this time to understand a little bit more spiritual teaching, so that when our lives receive this word, it's not just knowledge. We hope that we can let your word change our way of thinking, so that we can be like Jesus, to be someone who is willing to humble himself, to serve others, to lay down our life, to live for the good of others. Only with such an attitude can we be worthy to become citizens of heaven. Lord, use this camp to help us, to remind us, to all those who are the Lord's disciples. You have given us this commission to make disciples of all nations and all ethnicities. Lord, we ask that you help us not neglect this great commission, lest in the future we aren't able to give an account before you. While we have this opportunity, and while you open our eyes to understand your will, help us that in the days to come, we can think about and pray before you about how we can participate in this great commission. God, you have prepared a part for all of us. Every one of us has a portion. Help us to fulfill our part, so that when we come before you, you can say to us, "My faithful servant," we can enter and enjoy your joy, the joy of being with you and others who are saved, so that none of us here will miss out. Lord, we ask that you have mercy. Hear our prayer and continue to work in all of our hearts. In the remaining days of the camp, please help us to gain deeper spiritual understanding, deeper revelations, so that in the days to come, we will know how to have a heart that fears you, to live the rest of our days. Our prayer and thanksgiving, we ask that you accept and hear. Amen.